Go back with me and look at verse 1 and 2. The psalmist is unknown. We don't know who the psalmist is and how fitting that is, given that this psalm is exalting and glorifying God. No praise be to any man. It starts in verse 1, praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord, and ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Now, when you read in your Old Testament that phrase, praise ye the Lord, in the Hebrew, it is actually hallelujah. That's what the psalmist is saying, alleluia, alleluia, which is basically saying praise the Lord. And when you include verse 3 in the psalm, it opens with four times the psalmist saying praise ye the Lord or hallelujah. And then it ends verse 19 with bless the Lord, O house of Israel, bless the Lord, O house of Aaron, bless the Lord, verse 20, O house of Levi, ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. And then notice verse 21, blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. And then again, the psalmist ends with, alleluia, praise ye the Lord. So the psalmist is calling us to the worship of God, the praise of God. Now, the psalmist mentions those who are to praise the Lord in verse 1, O ye servants of the Lord, ye that stand in the house of the Lord. It is believed, and I think rightfully so, that O ye servants of the Lord would be the priest, possibly the Levites, and that those who stand in the house of the Lord would be the priest as they worshiped the Lord and did the service of the Lord. And then he mentions those who were in the courts of our God, which would include the people in the courts. And then at the end of the psalm, it's interesting again, that he mentions in verse 21, those that would bless the Lord in verse 20, that fear the Lord. So you have these groups. You have the servants of the Lord, the priest. You have that stand in the house of the Lord, the people. And then you have those who fear the Lord, verse 20 and verse 21, are to bless the Lord and to praise the Lord. So that pretty much is all encompassing. So we praise God for his person. And the people who praise God are the servants of the Lord, those who are in the courts of the Lord, and those who fear the Lord. Now, a little insight there when it says you praise the name of the Lord. The word Lord, all capital letters in our Bible, indicates that it's a use of the word Jehovah or Yahweh. And that is that incommunicable name of God. That's the name of the covenant God. And so it's a name that the Jews didn't want to really even pronounce. It was so holy. But it's the God of the covenants, the God of the covenant maker, the God who is committed to the nation of Israel, the God who makes promises and keeps them. It's the God who provides, the God who sees, the God who cares, the God who watches over. In the Bible, we have what we call the compound names of God. So we have Jehovah Jireh, which is the Lord provides. Actually, in its origin, that name Jehovah Jireh means God sees, and wherever there's God vision, there's God provision. That's how that word came to be. The word Jehovah Jireh means God sees, but it came to mean God provides, because when God sees, God provides. And so tonight, you can be sure that God sees what you're going through, that God knows what's happening in your life, and that God is your provider. Tomorrow when you sit down to your Thanksgiving dinner and you see all of that food, give thanks to the Lord because he's Jehovah Jireh, amen? He's the Lord our provider. There's another compound name of God, is Jehovah Nesse, which is the Lord our banner, that the Lord's watching over us. And then there's Jehovah Shalom, which is the Lord is our peace. And there's the Lord, our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, David said in Psalm 23. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and he actually adopted that concept when he called himself the I Am, the great I Am. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the bread of God which comes down from heaven. He was actually laying claim to being the great Jehovah, this Lord who is to be worshiped and to be praised. And by the way, what we're covering here is infinite. We could spend all night, and I want to be brief because we're going to have another time of worship together, and we have a testimony to share via video. But it just goes on and on, the praise of Jehovah. And what Jehovah is to us, He becomes our provider and our peace and our salvation and our righteousness. Jehovah to Sidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Now, why should we praise the Lord? The psalm begins to move in verse 3, actually down to about verse 18, where he talks about reasons for praising the Lord. But I'm going to limit my points tonight to 3, which are very clear from the text. So if you're taking notes, this would be great for your Thanksgiving dinner tomorrow. You can actually bring it up when you're sharing with your family. I got 3 reasons that we should be thankful, or 3 reasons we should praise the Lord. Reason number 1 is because of His goodness, because of His goodness. Why should we praise the Lord? The answer is because God is good. Look at verse 3. Again, hallelujah, or praise the Lord. Why? For the Lord is good. There it is. So sing praises unto, again, His name, for it is pleasant. By the way, the name of the Lord there carries the idea of His whole nature, His whole person, His attributes, who He is. When the Bible says the name of the Lord's a strong tower and the righteous run into it and are safe, it's not talking about a proper name, it's talking about His nature, His character, His person. So we're praising God, who He is, and His attributes, and who He is in His character. So we praise Him because God is good. Now, of course, that's a whole sermon in itself. Do you know that the word good is actually where we get our word God? God is an abbreviation of the word good. So the words are linked together. And the truth is, God in His very nature, intrinsically, is good. God cannot be anything but good. If you're ever doubting the goodness of God, the Bible is very clear that the Lord is good. God is His very good. Goodness is His very nature and inherent goodness. Remember when the rich young ruler encountered Jesus and he said to him, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Remember that? What did Jesus say to that young man? He said, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but who? But God." That means in perfect essence, only God is totally, perfectly, completely good. Now, Jesus was not, don't misunderstand that, saying He was not God. He wasn't dismissing, saying, "I'm not God." He's actually calling this young man to recognize that He was God. The reason He called Him God is because he saw the goodness in Christ, the goodness of God. And the goodness of God, by the way, is what theologians like to call a communicable attribute of God. By that we mean it's a trait true of God that can be possessed by us, not in a perfect way, but God can give us His goodness. And one of the highest compliments that anyone can pay you is they're a good person. That's actually saying they're like God. God's love, God's mercy, God's compassion, God's kindness, God's long-suffering, all of those are attributes that God can share with us and that we ought to have and be like God. But God is good. In Psalm 107, it says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord." Why? For He is good, right? You should be able to figure that one out. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good." And all of the verses, there were so many that I just kind of said, well, I'll stop at Psalm 107 because there's so many that say about that speak about the goodness of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "Every creature was created by God and is good, and nothing is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving." Again, remember that when you eat tomorrow. Nothing is to be refused. Yes, I'll have another piece of pie. "If it be received with thanksgiving, it is from the hand of the Lord." And remember to give thanks and to give praise unto the Lord. You know that when God created the universe that we live in, In the book of Genesis, after each day of God's creation, it says, and he saw that it was what? Good. That it was then very good. So everything God does is good. Everything that comes from God is good. And even though you may not understand why God allows things in your life that you may interpret as good, in Romans 8:28, we looked at it last Sunday, we know all things work together for what? For good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. So what we have to praise God for is the fact that he is a good, good Father. And he blesses us with salvation. If you're a Christian tonight, your sins have all been forgiven. You have been adopted into the family of God. You've been transferred out of darkness into light, out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. You've been adopted into his family. Your name is written down in the book of life. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You have a future and a hope. That's something to celebrate, amen? The goodness of God in saving us, in redeeming us, in giving us his Holy Spirit, and giving us the blessings of his salvation. Psalm 34, verse 8, again, one last verse. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man or the woman that puts their trust or their hope in the Lord. So let's give thanks for the Lord is good. Second thing that we want to give praise for is that God is gracious because of his grace. Notice it in verse 4. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar or special treasure. Now, the grace of God is not mentioned in that passage, but it's clearly implied and clearly seen there. Because the basis on which God chose Jacob was his grace. The basis on which God chooses us is the grace of God. Isn't it interesting that when it speaks of the Lord or Jehovah choosing, that he mentions Jacob? He doesn't mention Abraham. He doesn't mention Isaac. He mentions who? Jacob. Any of you Bible students out there know about Jacob? The conniver, the schemer, the hill catcher, the flake? But the one that got crippled and changed his name to Israel, governed by God? The man that was so independent, always scheming, always manipulating, always trying to do things his way, and then God had to break him, and then God changed his name to Israel. God's controlling him, and now he becomes a picture of God's nation of Israel. It's interesting that God did pick Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, this pagan land, called him by his grace. And then Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Ishmael, but God chose Isaac. And then Jacob is born to Isaac and Rebecca, and Jacob has a brother named Esau. He had a wife named Rachel, but he had a brother named Esau, and they were both born at kind of the same time, but Esau was born first. So it's interesting that when God chose Jacob, that it was out of the natural order, that the firstborn should have gotten the birthright, but God set his love upon Jacob, not Esau. Jacob and Esau had the same Jewish parents, Isaac and Rebekah, but yet God chose Jacob. And then thirdly, I think it's interesting, the choice of Jacob instead of Esau was actually, and this is the most important, was before they were ever born. While they were still in their mother's womb, before they did anything good or bad, God actually said, I'm choosing Jacob. We will never fully be able to understand why God would choose or save a wretch like me. Why would God save me? Why would God set his love upon me? By the way, this Sunday, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be talking about God's election and predestination and how God chooses those who will be saved. It's right there in Romans 8. Very important to understand those doctrinal truths. But the fact that God chooses us by his grace, not by our goodness or our righteousness, but by his own grace that has nothing to do with us. And we as Christians today, like Jacob or Abraham or Isaac, we are chosen by God's grace. Ephesians chapter 1 says that we were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. The great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "It's a good thing God chose me before I was born. If he would have waited after I was born, he never would have chosen me." And that's funny, but it's really not true. God knows the beginning from the end. And what we are and what we do has nothing to do with God's choice of us by his grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it says that by grace you have been saved. And that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So let me just say three things and we'll move on. And that God's salvation commences by God's grace. Its origin and source is the grace of God. And then secondly, it continues by God's grace. So we're saved by grace and we're kept by grace. And then thirdly, it is completed by God's grace. So we're saved by the grace of God. We're being kept and sustained by the grace of God. And that one day by God's grace, we will go to glory. So it's grace from beginning to end. What a glorious truth that is. And notice in verse 4 that because of his choice, Israel became his peculiar treasure or his special treasure. They became the apple of God's eye. You and I as believers tonight are the apple of God's eye. We as the church are God's chosen people. Let me give you the third and last reason why we should praise the Lord. And it's marvelous. And that is in verse 5, because of God's greatness. So we praise him because of his goodness, verse 3. We praise him because of his grace in verse 4. But we praise him, thirdly, verse 5, because of his greatness. He says in verse 5, "For I know that the Lord," that is Jehovah, "is great, and that our Lord is above all gods." So God is good, God is gracious, and God is great. Now again, this is a limitless topic. How do you exhaust in a third point of a sermon the greatness of God, or fathom or comprehend the greatness of God? Let me share a few facts about God that we learn from the Bible. We learn that God is eternal. That means God has no beginning and God has no end. Now that's hard for us to comprehend because we're locked into time and we have a beginning and we have an end, but God is eternal. God is infinite. That means he's limitless. But to think about God, people say, "Well, you Christians, you know, you don't believe in evolution because you say that something can't come from nothing, but yet you believe that God always existed." And the reality is, you have to believe that either there's an eternal God or there's eternal matter, because something can't come from nothing. But God is transcendent, above and beyond what we know, think, understand, or feel, or can see. What is God like? He's not like anything we know. He's above everything we know. And all that we can know about God is what he chooses to reveal. But to think of that God always has been, there's never been a time when God was not. I don't know about you, but that blows my mind, to use an old hippie term. That's just absolutely mind-blowing, to think God always has been. God always will be. Amazing. Secondly, God is omniscient. The theologians use the term omniscient. It means he knows everything. Do you know God never says, "Wow"? God's never shocked. God never surprised. I listen to people in prayer meetings informing God of things, telling God, "God already knows. Now, God, I just want you to know something. There's something about what's going on. We just really need to..." You know, God wants us to talk to him. I understand that. But, you know, God does know what's going on. He's not unaware of what's happening in your life. And this omniscient, it means that God's knowledge is unlimited. He actually knows everything. He never learns anything. He never learns anything better. He never grows in his knowledge. He knows everything there is to know, and he knows it instantly and perfectly and completely. That, again, is amazing. And then thirdly, God is omnipresent, which means that there's nowhere God is not. There's nowhere God is not. Do you know that you can't get away from God? Psalmist says, I've hit the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth. It's a Hebrew poetic speech for traveling at the speed of light. If I travel at the speed of light, go to the ends of the earth, God is there. If I make my bed in Sheol or hell, there is God. Wherever I journey, wherever I travel, God is there. So you cannot be lost from His presence. And then fourthly, the Bible teaches that God is omnipotent or all powerful. He's no limit to His power. That God's power is infinite. And this is one of my favorites. The Bible teaches that God is unchanging. The theologians call it immutable. He's immutable. He doesn't change. You change, I change, everything changes. If you don't believe me, look at your high school annual and weep. And remember what once existed that does not anymore. But God doesn't change. He doesn't grow old. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't grow faint. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. He's all-powerful. He's unchanging. And perhaps the greatest revelation of God in the Bible is that God is holy. If God is anything, God is holy. And what does it mean that God is holy? It means that God is separate from sin. It has a positive and a negative concept. It means that positively that God is perfectly, totally, completely holy and righteous, and that there's no bit of sin at all. So it's the absence of any sin or evil or darkness. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And that it's the infusion of perfect righteousness. So everything God does is righteous. And then God is faithful. I love to meditate on the faithfulness of God. God always keeps His promises. God always keeps His word. God says something, God will keep it. God is faithful to save, faithful to strengthen, faithful to provide. And then the Bible also says God is love. That's number 8, by the way, if you're taking notes. God is love. And what an awesome thing to think that His very nature is love. And then number 9 is God is triune. We sang it tonight. That means God is three in one. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. And we can't fathom that. We can't wrap our minds around that. Again, it blows our minds. We can't fathom it. We can't comprehend that. God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, one God. They're one in essence, but they're three separate persons. And they're all co-equal in all their attributes, eternal and all-powerful and all-knowing and all-loving and all-holy. It's an awesome thought. God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, He is the true and the living God. He is the true and living God in contrast to the gods of the heathen. Notice in verse 5, it says, "For we know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods," small g, little g. So he's talking about the false gods of the heathen in which they dwelt in the land. Now jump down real quick, and I won't tarry on it, but verse 15 to 18, and this is given in other parts of the Bible, where the psalmist says, "The idols of the heathen are silver and gold. They're the work of men's hands." So they're made by men. They're not the eternal God. They're not the transcendent God. They're not the all-knowing, the all-powerful, the all-wise God. They're the work of men's hands. They have mouths, verse 16, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouth. They that make them are likened to them. In other words, they can't see, they can't speak, they can't hear. And unto them, so is everyone, verse 18, that trusteth in them. So he's contrasting the true and living God. And by the way, the Bible teaches that God is personal. And he's contrasting that with the eternal, or with the gods of the heathen. The story is told of a great missionary to India. His name was Thomas Watson. And he said one day that he was watching this pagan temple that had an idol in it as people gathered, hundreds of people gathered outside this temple, And the doors were open and they went in to worship this idol. And he said that he slipped in with the crowd. And when they got into this temple and when they were looking at this idol, this missionary Thomas Watson actually got everyone's attention, quieted them down, got all their attention, and he went up to the idol and he pointed to the idol. He said, "This idol has eyes, but it cannot see." And then he pointed to the ears. He said, "This idol has ears, but it cannot hear. This idol has a mouth, but it cannot speak. This idol has hands, but it cannot help. This idol has feet, but it cannot run." And one of the Brahmins that was listening was convicted by the Holy Spirit. And he stood up and he spoke to the crowd. He said, "How true that is. We've been worshiping the works of men's hands. We become like our God." And he said the whole crowd turned and walked out of that temple that day under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, realizing their gods were vain. They had eyes, but they couldn't see. They had ears, but they couldn't hear. They had a mouth, but they couldn't speak. And those that worship them become like them. And you cry out to that God in a time of need. There's no help and there's no deliverance. I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that I worship the true and the living God. Amen. He is the true and the living God. And he is above all gods, verse 5. So three things to give thanks for. God is good. God is grace, full of grace and mercy. And God is great. So what do? We praise ye the name of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.